It would be a sin. I have this tongue only halfway in my cheek. It would be a sin to try to nail a Jamaican's foot to the floor. That would just be wrong. And I am a Maritimer. We are not very expressive. And the church that I pastor has dug deep and found that there is life in here. And just a great group of people. And we have enjoyed all the 19 years that we've been there. It hasn't been a lot of fun all the time, but just a wonderful group of people. And encourage you to come if you're ever in Toronto on a Sunday morning at 10:45. Drop in for worship. And truly, I don't get up to preach till about 11:45. And I don't sit down from preaching until 12:30 or later. And it's wonderful. Actually, I tell you this story. Our associate pastor preached at a church just south of us, at Richview Baptist Church, south of us on Kipling Avenue. And the pastor of the church overheard his daughter talking to another girl in the church. And the girl said to the pastor's daughter, "That was a wonderful message, but it was awfully long." And the pastor's daughter said, "Well, he's from Thistletown," which means anybody from Thistletown preaches long. So we have a reputation. I hope long preaching isn't boring. But anyway, that associate of mine, by the way, was at T4G this year and said that David Platt's message was the highlight of his week there. And so I haven't heard it or watched it, but encourage you to come to do that. The first surgery ever, I was thinking this morning, was the removal of a rib. And God took out Adam's rib and made something better out of it. And this woman's home already, and her cancer has been dealt with. So that's good news. And finally, by way of introduction, the verse I mentioned this morning, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." My wife said over lunch that that's a command to wives about their husbands. That'll work, won't it? Yes, encourage the faint-hearted, admonish the idle, help the weak, and be patient with them. That's good. If you can use that in your marriage, go ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that it is not always our heart's sole desire to be holy. We have sung it. We pray that you would help us to mean it. And we pray that because you are gracious and you love us and you've allowed us to open this book tonight, that our time together in the text that we will look at, you would use so that we can more truthfully sing from the depths of our souls. Our heart's desire is to be holy. We thank you for giving us this book. We pray, Father, that these ancient words would impart to us the wisdom tonight that is contained in them. We pray, Father, that this preacher would not twist them around to suit his own desires and to mislead these people, but that what he preaches would be what is meant to be preached, and that the applications and the exegesis would be true to what you have put in here. And we pray it would feed our souls. We pray it would be translated into action with our words, hands, and feet. We pray that we would not just be Christians with great big heads and not doing much with it, and nor would we be Christians who try to do a lot without knowing very much. And so, Father, help us to be balanced in our approach tonight. Feed us. And we pray that our response tonight, leaving this place, would be what a God we have and what a Savior he has given us and what a Holy Spirit we have to enable us to live even the high orders that are given to us here. And we pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be seen and heard more than this preacher tonight for your glory, for our good, for the growth of this church in sanctification and in numbers because people are being won to you. Hear our prayer. Feed us with the word now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I scratched down a note while we were singing that hymn, and I can't read it, so I guess there goes that little illustration. Wow. I got to sit down and do my writing, I guess. Okay. I've never been in a war. I'm too young. I was born the year the Vietnam War started, 1954. By the time I was a teenager, it was raging. We didn't get it as much as Americans did. Maybe in this part of the world, you got American reports more than where I was living in Newfoundland. We got the news now and then from a Canadian basis. You might have got it more around here, being so close to the border. That's my closest encounter with war. I had a grandfather who refused to fight in World War I. My father was due to be shipped over to Europe in World War II when it ended, and he never was shipped. But we live in such an age that we encounter war all the time. What's going on in the Middle East, in Syria right now, in all the wars. There's hundreds of wars always going on. And the scriptures are clear that war will not finally end until Jesus puts an end to it once and for all when he returns. Until then, humanity will live with evil, and that evil will show itself in horrifying atrocities. And even though war won't end until Jesus comes, it is the mark of the Christian to want war to end and to work towards it, the peace in the world, primarily through the declaration of the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ brings peace with God. We are born the enemies of God. But the peace that we get with God at the vertical level because of faith in Christ, that's not the only peace that we have. Peace with God produces peace in the heart, in the mind, with God. But it also produces peace at the horizontal level. If a person really has peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then it is going to show in his relationships with others, first of all, with other people who have also come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to consider tonight. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins, and thanks, Steve, for the reminder that there's a therefore at the beginning of I really do. The little words, oh my, the little words, especially in Paul. But Jesus uses a ton of them as well. But Paul has these long, that sentence we read from before, from this morning, by the way, in Colossians 1, from verse 9 to 20 is one sentence in the Greek. 280 words, one sentence. That would give him an F in any grammar test, wouldn't it? But it's a long sentence, and he joins things all together, and Paul does that. Quite often he loses his thought. In a book of Ephesians he does. He drops it in chapter 2, he picks it up again in chapter 3, and gets back at it. But he begins here, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk worthy of your calling. The rest of the book of Ephesians is a description of what it means to walk worthy. Eric Alexander has a marvelous series of messages on the Christian walk based on Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. But the whole rest of Ephesians is that. The book of Ephesians is the easiest book in the whole Bible to outline, by the way. 1-3 is the doctrine of salvation. 4-6 is the results of it. There you go. That's the book of Ephesians. Six chapters, three on the doctrine of salvation, and three on the outworkings of it. But as soon as we read, walk worthy of your calling, the first question that has to come into your mind and must come into your mind is this. What's the calling that we are to walk worthy of? What is our calling? And that's what chapters 1-3 have been all about. Here's your calling. And so if you don't get the calling right, you won't get the walk right. Now we can't spend any amount of significant time in this calling, but we need to point it out so we can understand the commandment that's coming. We're told to walk worthy of the calling. Well, what in the world is the calling? And so it's all of chapters 1-3, but especially we land on verses like 1:4. It goes all the way back to chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Walk worthy of this, that you were chosen before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless. Let your walk be worthy of such a calling. And then verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Walk worthy of that. All right. Then verse 7-10. I'm going to read a lot of scripture tonight. And I'm probably going to preach a long time, but you don't ever have to ask me back. That's the beauty of it. So I can just go ahead and do this. But verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Walk worthy of that. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Why did Jesus come? He came to die for us, give his life for us, to save us. But look at this. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. You know why there's war? Do you know why there's discord? Do you know why the planet's not operating right? Do you know why that if all of humanity died tonight, the planet still wouldn't be right? The earth, the creation itself groans in eager anticipation of the liberation of the sons of God. The planet itself needs to be fixed up. And when Jesus comes, the purpose of his death and resurrection and then the culmination of the salvation event, when he returns and we get our glorious bodies and we will no more sickness, pain, death, or sorrow, is to unite everything in him. He's the center of it all. We talk about something being the crux of the matter. Crux is a Latin word. What's the English word for crux? Cross. Stunning. It's stunning. The cross of the matter. Jesus is the center of everything, and everything will be united in him. That's why he came. That's walk worthy of this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to unite all things in him. Walk worthy of that. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Every time I stub my toe, I think of that verse. How does this fulfill God's purpose? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's why we're saved. That's why we're saved. But it doesn't stop there. Chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You note the past tense. We have already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Why? Why? What's the purpose? So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Walk worthy of that calling. When we get to heaven, you know what God's going to do? According to this verse, this is what I think it is. God is going to show us, demonstrate to us when we get to heaven, the immeasurable riches of his grace. He will show us, I think it goes like this. It's going to work like this. I picture it working like this. This is my sanctified imagination, I hope. We go into the heavenly theater room of heaven, just me and God. And he shows a movie of a man's heart. And he says, Ken, what would you do with that heart? And I said, that heart deserves hell. He said, that's yours. And we get to heaven, he shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace. He said, that's your heart. And that's why I sent the Son into the world, to show you how gracious I am. George Whitefield said, the first comment of heaven will be, what has God wrought? That's your calling. How in the world do you walk worthy of that? Right? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has given you good works to do. So go do them. That's your worthy walk. Chapter 3, verse 6. We're just looking at the calling that we have. Chapter 3, verse 6. Talking about the mystery. And the mystery in Ephesians 2 and 3 is that Jew and Gentile are all saved the same way. And there's one body, one church, one temple. All the bricks forming one great body in Christ. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Jesus came to unite all things in him. The mystery is that everybody's saved the same way and brought in to be one body. And in the end of chapter 2, it's one temple. There's a theme coming up here, isn't there? Verse 10 of chapter 3. The purpose of the church. This is a glorious verse. This is your calling. This is the calling. Verse 10. So that. Well, there you go. Paul, one of Paul's joining words. Paul begins at verse 8. Says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, that we're all saved one way, Jew and Gentile, all saved the same way, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The purpose of the church is to show rulers and authorities in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. Who are the principalities and powers? Well, in the book of Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Principalities and powers are the bad guys. The devil and his followers. What's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to show the devil and all who are with him the manifold wisdom of God. Glory be to God. Walk worthy of that. That's your calling. That's the church's calling. To show the devil what a loser he is. That's our calling. This was John. I heard James Montgomery Boyce preach this one night. And I went up to him and I said, you've just explained why God allows evil in the world. He said, you know, I have. I didn't think of it that way, but I did. I told James Montgomery Boyce what his sermon was about. But he said, it really is. My lawyer, who I used when we bought our house, he's not a Christian man, but he's a very religious man. He goes to Mass several times in a week. He called me and said, I want to take you to my personal vineyard for dinner if you will answer two questions for me. So one, why does your marriage work? And two, why didn't God destroy the devil when he first fell? I said, I'd be happy to come. I said, I can answer the second question right now. If God destroyed the devil as soon as he fell, we wouldn't need lawyers. But the answer biblically, at least part of the answer biblically, is that God is going to show the devil what a loser he is. Because his purpose is to reign. And he can't reign. And he's lost. And he is fierce because he knows his time is short. Revelation 12 says that. This is our purpose. To show the devil. And you know how you do that? There's two ways we do that. We show the devil what a loser is when we say no to temptation. And we do what God wants us to do instead of sinning. And we show the devil what a loser is when we fall into sin and we go and ask forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. works. And the devil comes when we sin. I don't know if he still shows up in the throne of heaven like he did with Job. But imagine it. He shows up and says, you see what Ken did? You see what he did? And God shows him the Savior. He shows him our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. See, you can't have him. He's mine. I got him because of the power of the cross. That's the purpose of the church. That's our calling. I spent too much on that. But nevertheless. And then you get this great prayer, which is similar to the prayer we had this morning in verses 14 to 19. And then we won't get into that. I've spent too long on the other parts. But then we get to verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, after all that he's said that we've just sparsely looked at now. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work. Where does it work? Within us. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to a power that is within us. Not out there somewhere, in us. To him be glory in the church, Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner of God, Jesus Christ, urge you to walk worthy of your calling. And so that therefore looks back to all these things we've been talking about. But in the immediate context, it is this. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now, walk worthy of your calling. Get this in your head, folks. Get it in right now. Get the question in right now. God says to us, I can do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think according to a power that works in you. Now, walk worthy of this. What are you thinking of? What are you thinking of? It's just the same question as this morning. This is the same message as this morning's, by the way. Just different text. What are you thinking of when you think of somebody who is able to tap into the power that is within them, into a power that can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? What are you able to do? And that's where he's going. That's your calling. It ultimately, it you see, Paul does all these connections. The therefore, you want to see what it's there for. And so you go up to the top of the paragraph in verse 14 and it says, for this reason. So then you have to go further back and you go back to chapter 3, verse 1 and it says, for this reason. And then you go back to verse 11 and it says, therefore. And then you get to verse 1 of chapter 2. So it goes all the way back. So the for this reason goes back to chapter 2, primarily verses 11 to 22 in that text, where he talks about the middle wall of partition being destroyed. And but I just want to point out some things. And the mystery of the gospel is that Jew and Gentile are saved into one body. And just look at the theme of unity, beginning, I'll say, in verse 14, chapter 2. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jew and Gentile are one. And then you get to verse 15, where he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And then verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, that is, killing the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then verse 19, so then you were no longer strangers and aliens, but you were fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The theme of unity is very strong. And so when you hear our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, what How do you walk worthy of that? And all these other things that we've looked at. How do you walk worthy of that? Listen, this is so simple, and it is so down to earth, and it is so ordinary, and it is so mundane, it just can't be what it seems to be, except that it is. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Next, how is that? What is that? With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that can't, that's what God's going to do with He who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, says, now, get along. That's what He says. And that's what He means. Get along. We want it to be different. Because, you see, I can be the most quoted pastor on the internet and still hate you and still not get along with you. I can have 4,405,000 people listening to me every week and still not do this. This is where the power of God is. It's the same sermon. You thought you were going to come tonight and hear a different one, didn't you? Well, no, it's the same sermon. Because, read your Bible. Actually, if you read Colossians and Ephesians, they're parallel in so many ways. But God keeps pounding on all of this stuff again and again and again and again. The Bible does not say a lot of stuff over all that it says. It says one major thing: we're sinners, and God has done what it takes to save us, and here's how the saved live. There's your Bible right there. Right? He has done. He's holy. We're sinners. We deserve death. He sends His Son into the world. And that the whole Old Testament points to Christ. The Gospels show the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The epistles talk about how to live in Christ. And the book of Revelation tells us He's coming again. There's your Bible. It's not complicated. It's just hard. But we want to do great exploits. And so here's the great exploit we can do this week. I offended you. I'm sorry. Try that. Try that with a Christian in this church who you've offended. You offended me. I forgive you. You've got to be more careful with that one. Because if he doesn't think you've offended him, you'll offend him again. You know. But this is not rocket science. This is something I can understand. This is something child can get. It's why children can be saved. And it's why they can be taught to live a Christian life. It takes the immeasurable power of God at work in our hearts. Get this, for us to live with humility and gentleness. This goes against our grain. We are depraved. We have been saved from our sin, and if anything is true of every Christian in this room right now, we are being saved from our sins. For we are not the perfect example of humility and gentleness and patience. The cross is the accomplishments of the cross are being worked in us all the time. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Now then, In order for this to be lived out, you have got to have people, sorry for the fingers pointing, you have got to have people in your church who are hard to put up with. But you don't have any in this church, do you? Why is it that in the church there are people who are so hard to get along with? Why can't they see my infallible point of view? Why are they proud and harsh and impatient? Because that's what the church is. It's sinners. And God wants us to show that we're saved sinners. He wants us to prove that we believe that when Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 is true of me, it's true of the next guy in the church. My father pastored for 60 years. He died in the 60th year of his ministry. He preached his last sermon in July. He died in October, we believe, because he couldn't live without preaching. But in his final ministry, pastored, I asked him what his greatest concern was for the church. I said, Dad, what do you want to see in the church more than anything else after 60 years pastoring? He said, I want the man on that aisle. I'm not pointing at you. I want the man there to reach out and grab the hand of the man across the aisle. That was all he said. He said, I'm tired of people not getting along. This text says it takes the power of God to do that. Us on the Reformed side of things, we like to think that the evidence of our faith is what we've got up here, what's stored in the tank, right? Some people, maybe from the more charismatic side or something, they like to say it's what gifts they can demonstrate. And then other Christians like to show it in how kind and good they are to people, right? Can we get all these three together? That we are to know our stuff and use the gifts that God has given us and go make the world a better place? Can we do that? This starts in a church. In a church. I have never been in this building before today. I am pointing fingers at nobody. But in a church, there are people who wrestle with horrible sins. There are people who voted differently than you did. In my church, is this going on the blogosphere later? Oh, dear. I dare say that the vast majority of my church votes liberal. They're immigrants. They're non-whites. And that's how they vote. I got a woman in my church who thinks Pierre Trudeau ought to be made a saint. And I had a professor at seminary who said if Pierre Trudeau got elected for a third time, he would consider it a judgment from God. Are they both going to heaven, those two people? I think so. How can you be united with somebody who thinks Pierre Trudeau is a saint? Because it doesn't matter what you think Pierre Trudeau. That's not what gets you into heaven. That's what makes you have to be patient and humble and gentle. John, in the Revelation, he looks and he sees a vast multitude of people. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of thousands and thousands. And then in verse 13 he said, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Oh, where's the verse I want? You have to know I'm out of my notes. So we'll do a little ad right now, and I'll get this for you in just a sec. I'm not going to find it. I need to find this. So, I want this. Where does John, it's in Revelation 4 or 5, I want this. Where he says, I saw a vast multitude of people that no man could number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thank you. It is chapter 5, 7. He took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden incense full of incense, and they sang a new song. I don't find it there. Oh, 7:9. I'm sorry. Thank you. I was in chapter 5. And after this, there it is, and looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. Now, usually, when we look at that verse, do you know what we think of? We think of the number, a vast multitude that no one can number. But is that all that John is amazed at? No, sir. That is not all that John's amazed at. You know what John's amazed at? Every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Here are red and yellow, black and white. Here are French and English and Dutch and all the languages. Here are all the tribes, and they're linked up with arms, and they're all singing one song. People in heaven are getting along. And there's a vast multitude of them. And there's not one there saying, I want to be in the front row. Not one is saying, what about me? Not one. And John's amazed that all these people can sing the same song and love each other. That's what heaven is bringing. And that is what it takes, a power that is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That is how we walk worthy of our calling. Keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Literally, it's the oneness of the Spirit. Not an organizational unity. Isn't that good news? Not a denominational unity. It's not an external unity that can be maintained through laws and bylaws and rules and regulations. This is not a unity that was hammered out in a room like a committee would do. You know what a camel is, don't you? A camel is a horse designed by a committee. And this is not that kind of unity. The parties still hate each other, and they come out of the committee room and they say, we've agreed to get along, the union boss and the company boss. We've come to an agreement. They still hate each other. That's not what God is doing, and that's not what God is calling us to do. It's not, okay, we'll just get along for a while. That's not it. And the Apostle John in 1 John 3 is very blunt. If you don't love your brother, who you see, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? And he comes right out and says, you can't. You can't be a Christian and not love one another. This is not a unity that forsakes truth. We're not going to go there. But it's not a unity that forsakes truth. You can't have a unity of the Spirit with a non-believer. You can have a friendship. You can love them. But you can't have the unity of the Spirit. All right? But we can have real unity with anybody. Anybody who is really a child of God. And look what verse 3 says here. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want this. I want to get along with my brother in Christ more than I want to win this argument. I want peace. I want to love this man more than what the issues are. I want to, eager to maintain it. I read a book on revival a few years ago, and all I remembered, a little tiny book, called O Lord, Come Down, based on Isaiah chapter 64. If you ever see it, pick it up. It's worth the read. It's published by the Banner of Truth. I don't remember that. Ellsworth, I think, is the author's name. And all I remember out of it is this. He said, you know why we don't have revival? We need our wanters fixed. Great line. We need our wanters fixed. We want the wrong things. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Literally, this means always being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. As we close this off, I just want you to note three things in other texts about this. So the point so far is this. We have a high calling, a holy calling. Look at it in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Mark, I encourage you, if you're a Bible marker-upper, and I think you should be, but if you're a Bible marker-upper, what I do when I read my Bible, I get little codes, and I have, when I go through the book of Ephesians, last summer I read through it in a deep way. I had a sabbatical and I spent time studying through Ephesians. I marked a U every time I found anything that had to do with church unity. Stunning. So do that. Go through chapters 1, 2, and 3. Look at what it says about unity amongst the faithful. All right? And always being eager to do that. And so we've seen the calling that we have, and then we say there is a power in us that is exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Therefore, let's walk worthy of the calling, and the worthy of the calling is to walk with humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Three things about this unity of the Spirit. Romans 15, verse 5. It says this: may the God of endurance, we've heard of that before, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of unity is to glorify God. A vast, numberless multitude from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation, all praising God. That's why you're saved. So the purpose of unity is the glory of God. And a church, a group of Christians that are not united, can't glorify God. Because they're fighting about how to do it best. And that won't work. A desire to glorify God cannot exist without a desire for true Christian unity. Dad, what do you want after 60 years in the ministry? I want these guys to hold hands and not be afraid to let go for fear of hitting each other. Being out of fellowship with believers is not just a bad testimony. It's a barrier to worship, according to this. So that we can glorify God. Disunity is a barrier to worship. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 4, again, verses 12 to 16. It's stunning, this stuff, you know. It's just, it smacks you in the head. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he says he gave apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, and so on, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Wow. So Christian unity is that which enables us to worship God. It's part of worship to God. We can't worship God correctly without being united. And this says that the unity is for the good of the church. The church will not be healthy if we're not united. And thirdly, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There it is again, walk worthy. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Unity is necessary for evangelism. That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's a powerful unity. How will the world know that we follow Jesus? What did Jesus say? That we love one another. This is how the world will know you're my disciples, because you love one another. What does that look like? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I do some marriage counseling. The most powerful weapon in a marriage dispute is an offense that happened 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 years ago, and it's put in the pocket, we keep it right here, and an argument starts, and we take it out and say, oh yeah, and throw it at her. There, win an argument. Yay. Lose a marriage. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You love me, you wouldn't keep that in your pocket and bring it up every time we fight. Love doesn't do that. And we can do that in the church too. I can do it with my elders. I can do it with the board. They can do it with me. Pastor, 5 years ago, you said, yeah, right. Can we get over this? That's what the world won't see. Love keeps no record of wrong. It's a powerful unity. Not a great evangelical example as we think of him, I know, but Philip Yancey has some good things to say now and then. And so he said this in an article I read in Christianity Today. One modern Indian pastor told me, most of what happened in Christian churches in India, including the miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. Most of what happens in Christian congregations, including the miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That's a real miracle. He said the reason people get saved in India is because they see the low class sitting next to the high class. The low caste sitting with the high caste. The miracles. The Hindus got their miracles. The Muslims got their miracles. He said, well, the real miracle that brings people to Christ is the church not caring what status you have. There's marvelous stuff. Marvelous stuff. The world's in a mess. It's at war. We have had peace with God. It is to show peace in our hearts. I'm bragging about growing up in Newfoundland this morning. There are no native Newfoundlanders anymore. You know why? There's a bounty on them. The last one died in 1892. They were hunted. You bring the scalp of a Beothuk Indian, you get money. That's not. That was by good Anglicans and Methodists. There were no Baptists there. They would have joined in if they had been there, I have no doubt. But the church, people get saved and say, no, we'll hide the Beothuks in our basement before we let that happen to them. That is a power that is exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. And it starts here. And it's simple little stuff, folks. It is simple little stuff. It's not. This is not rocket science. It is thinking about where I've gone wrong, where I can make concessions. It's Philippians 2:4, which says, consider others more important than yourselves. There's so much of the old man left in us. And Jesus has purged us of the penalty of it. And he says, I can purge you of the practice of it. And it's a glorious thing. It's a powerful thing. And it'll what change this world. We can change the world in the power of God. Not like the TV preachers say you can be rich and influential. But in this. That this neighborhood would say, it is stunning how those people get along, despite what we know about them. And that really does change the world. And that really is a powerful thing, and is what God calls us to. Let's pray. Father, from preacher in the pulpit to in the back row here this morning, this evening, there's none of us who demonstrate the power of God in us in the ways that it ought to be all the time. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you, Father, for the love that you do give us. I pray these people would not have the impression that I think there's no love. Oh, Lord, we thank you for how we are able to get along, and we thank you for the good that you bring out of it. Help us to do so more and more. Help us not to belittle these simple little things. Help us to see that keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is an evidence of the power of God at work, and enable us to do it more and more for your glory, for the edification of the church, and for the salvation of the lost. Hear our prayers, because you are good and kind and patient and faithful to us, and help us to demonstrate that in a world that needs to see it. Thank you for hearing us tonight. Thank you for being patient with this preacher. And help us to take what we need out of this home and use it in the way we should, however that may be. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.